Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? We looked last week at the first 11 verses of this chapter. This morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 26, and next week we will finish the chapter. Now last week I pointed out to you that in verse 5 of chapter 40, Isaiah tells us that God has made us a promise. The promise is to come down in overwhelming glory and to remake the entire world. And of course, God always keeps his promises. Our Lord's first coming is a harbinger of what lies ahead. Or put another way, the world is in for a great surprise. But in the meantime, two idols dominate this world. One is enormous and the other is smaller, but nonetheless influential. The larger of the two is secularism, that general outlook that makes man the measure of all things. Os Guinness said, "Our world esteems skepticism as the mature point of view and reduces God to an object of sentimental indulgence, if he has any place at all." That is secularism. Man figuring out things. Man solving the world's problems. Man without the need of God. The other idol that dominates the world, the smaller of the two, is just the opposite, or at least it pretends to be. It is alternative spiritualities. How many times have you heard someone say, "I'm not religious, but I am a spiritual person"? Comments like that reveal how unsatisfying secularism ultimately is. Man can't help but look for meaning beyond what he sees and touches. But how does he know? How can anyone know if a certain spiritual path is mind over matter or demonic or just plain bogus? Secularism and spirituality, despite their obvious differences, are both allied against the God who loves and is inviting all men into his glorious kingdom. And by the way, his invitation is not only for those who stand in opposition to him. The open display of God's glory, remember that's what the promise was in verse 5 of chapter 40. The open display of God's glory is for his people as well, for you and me. But to respond to such an invitation usually requires an adjustment in our thinking. Someone has aptly described the church as weightless. It's a fitting term since the biblical word for glory literally means heavy. When we speak of the glory of God, we're speaking of his weightiness, his substance, his significance. If God makes little impact on the lives of Christians, if the church isn't wonderfully heavy with the felt presence of God, is God truly being glorified in us? Why does the glory of God sit so lightly on believers today? It may be the fault of those of us who are preachers. Is our constant message, "Behold your God," as Isaiah's was in verse 9 of this chapter? Or have we changed the subject? Has man and his needs become the central focus? Many churches have never known what it's like for God to come down and dwell among them in glory. Charles Meisner said of Albert Einstein, view of Christian preaching, he said this: "The design of the universe is magnificent and should not be taken for granted. That is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. He looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. They weren't talking about the real thing." God help me. I want to talk about the real thing this morning. Because God's people must see and sense that God is beautiful with a beauty that they have never known. But who is sufficient for such things? How can I describe God? Or how can you, when your children come to you and ask, who is God, Mommy? Daddy, what is God like? J.I. Packer says in the introduction to his book, Knowing God, he says, as clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way when asked to explain him to others? If so, you are not alone. In his Confessions, St. Augustine asked and answered the question, who then are you, my God? Listen to his answer. What, I ask, but God, who is Lord? For who is the Lord but the Lord? Or who is God but our God? Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, most just, deeply hidden yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be old without their knowledge, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find, yet have never lost. Never in any need, you rejoice in your gains. You are never greedy, yet you require interest. We pay you more than you require so as to make you our debtor. Yet who has anything which does not belong to you? You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? On and on, Augustine goes, and yet even he acknowledged that he was barely scratching the surface. Standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon with the work of the Creator displayed before us, our hearts sing out, how great thou art! And yet even that view of God isn't enough. We need more than seeing God through our own eyes. If we see Him through our own eyes, we diminish Him without even realizing it, without even meaning to. We need to see God through His eyes. And that is what Isaiah gives us next in Isaiah 40. In fact, what he gives us not only shows us God through His own eyes, He shows us the entire universe through God's eyes. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40, the text that we looked at last week, God promised to come to us. He promised to make His glory the unavoidable center of everything in this world. But in verses 12 through 26, God anticipates an objection. Making a promise is one thing, keeping it is another. Can God really do this? When He destroyed the Assyrian army, was that just a lucky shot? Or can God handle the Babylonians too? Can God overcome the obstacles and evil of our day? Can He handle any and all opposition that the human race throws at Him? When God promises a complete reordering of society around His glory, can we really believe it with an audacious faith? Isaiah's answer is yes. Absolutely yes. For He is the one and only incomparable God who transcends all His rivals. He is able to keep His promises, every promise that He's made, because He is the Creator. He is the Lord of history, and He alone is God. Listen as I read verses 12 through 26. Then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Father, help us. Reading a text like this, O Lord, awakens us to the reality of how great you really are and how little we truly understand. Help us, O Lord. Help us by your Spirit to see and believe and trust. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This text tells us several things about our God. It begins with an acknowledgement that God is a wise creator who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The waters of all the oceans and lakes and rivers held as one little pool in God's cupped hand. The heavens marked off by the span between his outstretched thumb and little pinky. Plus the earth, the mountains and the hills. Isaiah takes in the whole creation at a glance and asks in essence, who else but God can weigh it, can measure it, can govern it with perfect precision and ease? To God, it is easily manageable. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Or perhaps better, who taught him the path of order? Since Isaiah here is thinking of natural order rather than social order. In other words, he's standing before God as creator, not before God as judge. Who taught him the path of order and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. See, when God created everything, he needed nothing. All the ideas, all the genius were his alone. God imagined every tropical fish. He established every function of gravity. He shaped galaxies as irregular, spiral, and elliptical. He came up with it all by himself. It was the product of his own superintelligence. In Babylonian religion, the creator god Marduk had to consult with the all-wise. The pagan gods, in other words, work by committee. But not so Yahweh. The Lord God needed no one else, including you and me. But not only is God a wise creator, Isaiah tells us that He's also an immense Lord. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. If you were carrying a bucket of water across your backyard and in the process a drop sloshed out and fell to the ground, would you go back and refill the bucket? Of course you wouldn't. One drop doesn't matter. And so it is with God and with His deployment of the nations in His plan for history. It is not that He has no regard for them. He loves them. They're not worthless. But they derive their worth not from their place on the world stage. That's the point. They derive their worth from Him alone. Sadly, the nations are blind to God's glory. They pursue their own self-exaltation and resist His kingdom. But even that isn't a problem. Even that isn't a problem that God somehow has to work around. It doesn't matter. As God governs the world, He has no problems. Lebanon, verse 16, would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Isaiah moves from the nations in general now to Lebanon in particular. Lebanon, of course, was famous for its cedar forests. What if you could cut down all of those trees, collect all of the timber in one massive pile, and then top it off with the bodies of all the Lebanon animals as a burnt offering to God? Would that be enough? Would that suffice? Would that be worthy of God? Of course not. And if that is true, how much less our pitiable worship? We should worship God as well as we can. Indeed, it ought to be our greatest desire as we gather here each and every Lord's Day. But remember, to God, a Beethoven concerto is like playing chopsticks. And whatever you do, don't let the greatness of the God that we worship slip in your thinking into the greatness of our worship of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." You see, there is only one sacrifice worthy of God. It was offered 2,000 years ago on a cross. Everything else is, at best, chopsticks. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted to Him as less than nothing, an emptiness. Now in verse 17, Isaiah returns to the nations in general, and his point is that when God created man, He didn't create an unforeseen difficulty. To God, human opposition is a minus factor in the equation of reality. Why are we so troubled by it? Why do we fret over the growth of evil in our world as if we're surprised by it or as if we think that somehow the perpetrators will ultimately win? When we begin to see God through God's eyes, we see the promises of God as more real, more weighty, more solid than anything else in all of this life. No wonder Isaiah goes on to reflect on the uniqueness of God. This is the third thing he tells us. Our God is unique. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? See, Isaiah is a wise pastor. He knows our greatest need, our most urgent need. He knows that the human heart is driven by a desire to be in control, and when life seems to be spinning out of control, it is usually because God has become too small in our thinking. That's why he insists that God is unique. The Bible often describes God with comparisons from within creation. He is a lion, he is a fountain, a tower, a husband, a father, a soldier, and so on. But verse 18 reminds us that no analogy within creation can say it all. When we see God through God's eyes, He defies every possible limitation. He doesn't fit in any box. He goes beyond our categories of experience, and therefore He is deserving of our trust. An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood and will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And notice, Isaiah doesn't criticize idol making. He just describes it. But then description is all he has to do. Idol making is too ridiculous to require comment. His serious tones and careful observations are dripping with sarcasm. Idols may be impressively adorned, they may even inspire awe, but they are all that they are. That is why we must never, ever derive our sense of worth from any created thing. From that car, or that home, or that job, or that relationship that we want. We must delight in God alone, for His incomparability is our salvation. But even that isn't all Isaiah wants us to know. Our God is a wise Creator, He's an immense Lord and a unique God, but He's also an engaged Lord. He's involved with His people. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah essentially asks the same question four times and in four different ways, because what we know to be true doesn't always make an impact on us. That's why he does it. But it helps us. It helps us, beloved, when we stop seeing the glory of God through our own eyes and start seeing it through His eyes. And what a difference it makes as we look out on the political and social realities of our world today. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God is at work in the world today. He's the one who raises up leaders and brings them down according to His own purposes and for His own glory. The power brokers who seem so formidable to us with their monumental egos and pretentious ambitions are to God like little seedlings, scarcely planted. God merely blows on them with no effort on His part, and to them His mere puff of air is a raging tempest driving them into oblivion. That's why God is the only world figure to truly fear, to truly respect. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Do you notice how the Lord refers to Himself here? The Holy One. See, that's how we should think of God, and that is how we should feel about Him. We should love the Lord and His holiness, because His holiness means that He is in a category all by Himself. We need someone who is not like us. For only a holy, incomparable God can save us. Hence, Isaiah drives the point home with one final question. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Go outside on a clear night and look up at the sky. Don't take it all for granted. Think about who made the stars. There is a God in heaven who brings them out every night, one by one. He calls each by name, Isaiah tells us. This vast universe that we live in is sustained moment by moment by the greatness of His might. And nothing, not the smallest star, falls through the cracks. It's interesting, the Babylonians were astrologers. That's why Isaiah concludes this portion by directing their eyes to the stars. The heavenly bodies the Babylonians worshipped are, in fact, the display of God's glory. The constellations they believed were controlling the destinies of man are, in fact, controlled by God. Now, I don't have to tell you that today science rules. It wasn't always that way, by the way. But today science rules. It is esteemed far more than any of the other disciplines. What Isaiah is saying is that even with a scientific outlook, we should be awestruck more than we are at the greatness of God displayed in the heavens. Even Einstein recognized that. Here we are on tiny planet Earth. The closest star to us is the sun, which generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the center is a toasty 27 million degrees. The diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100 watt light bulbs, more than you'll ever find at Lowe's or Home Depot combined. And of course, the sun is just an average star. Our solar system is inside the galaxy known as the Milky Way, a galaxy that is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in space, with our solar system rotating around the center once every million years or so. We lie about two-thirds of the way out from the center of the galaxy in what might be considered the boondocks. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. To count them one by one would take over 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in God's universe. But so what? What's the point of it all? Well, according to Isaiah, God wants us to see something about Himself in this. The God who brings out their host by number every night, who calls them all by name, so that not one of them is missing. This God has made a promise to us about this fifth-rate little world that we live in. He has promised us Himself in all His glory. Do you think this God deserves your confidence? Do you think this God who manages the universe right down to the faintest star will lose track of you? You see, Isaiah is speaking to a people whose mood is like so many in our day. They might say the right things, but deep inside, they really don't believe anymore. Not with a faith that overcomes the world. They're looking at things through their own eyes, as the promises of God. And because of that, the promises of God don't put a spring in their step or steel in their spine. And yet God is inviting them to turn their perceptions around and to see things from His point of view. The struggle of faith is won or lost in the way that we perceive reality. Yes, we are dwarfed by the creation, but the creation is dwarfed by our God. See it that way. See Him that way. When you feel threatened by world events or overcome by your own problems, there is another way to perceive it all. God is opening up to you and to me a prophetic vision, and the gospel is His way of calling to us, as we read last week in verse 9, "Behold your God." Look at Him. Repent of the sin of diminishing God in your thoughts, which, by the way, is just another idolatry. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the enormous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And oh, how so often that is true of us, isn't it? Forsake such thoughts, beloved. Dethrone your idols and rediscover God. That is what Isaiah is saying. Saying then to them and now to us, look at Him and at everything else through His eyes. That's what we're being called to do, and I promise you, doing so will make all the difference in the world. Help us, O Lord. Help us to think rightly about You, and consequently about ourselves, our world, the problems that we see beyond ourselves and the problems that we see in our own life. Oh Lord, the answer to it all is You, the Holy One. You call us to behold You. But oh Lord, we're so captivated by other things. We're so good at beholding other things, including ourselves. Deliver us, O Lord. Help us to forsake such thinking. Help us to rediscover You, Your greatness, Your holiness, Your glory. Help us, O Lord, to behold our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.